So if you have a Bible on you, or you have a device, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So at Wimbledon, we're actually going through this set of teachings in Matthew 5, which is called the Beatitudes. But before we take a bit of a deeper look into this, I think it'll be helpful to kind of go through some context behind how we've ended up here at this stage in Matthew. So as I'm sure a lot of you are aware, we have four gospel accounts, right? So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and what's the last one? John. Great. Okay. Some of you are still quiet, but it's okay. We'll probably warm up later on. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four gospels are written by different people accounting Jesus's life and ministry, right? But Matthew has his own way of recording these events, as is written to a majorly Jewish audience. So Matthew's written to a majorly Jewish audience, and there's a way that Matthew presents Jesus throughout his gospel account. So if you remember, Moses, at this point, in the first century Jews' mind, is like their source of all information, right? If there's anything that they come across, or a situation that they come across, and they're like, what do I do in this situation? They go to the writings of Moses, right? They go to the Pentateuch, the first five books in our Bibles. That was what, it was essentially like their Google. Like, you know how today it was like, what do? Like, Google it. That's how they treated the writings of Moses. But Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses. So if you look at, for example, the beginning of Jesus' life, he's born, and then he has to go in Egypt because there is an evil ruler, King Herod, that is killing baby boys, right? And he has to go somewhere in Egypt for refuge for a period of time. Same with Moses. Moses, in the beginning of his life, there is an evil ruler that's killing baby boys, and he has to go somewhere in Egypt for refuge. Even well after this, Moses passes through the waters of the Red Sea, right? He passes through the waters of the Red Sea, which in Corinthians, which we learn is actually baptism, right? Which is a mysterious thing that I don't have time to go through today. But it's actually baptism. And then after that, he reaches the wilderness and then the mountain where God speaks to him. And then he passes on God's message to the people. But here we have Jesus passing through the waters of baptism in the River Jordan. And then you can see the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then after being in the wilderness, we see in Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. So we have, again, clear similarities between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. And what Matthew's doing here is he's showing that Jesus is the new and better Moses. The reason why he's the new and better Moses is because even though Moses was in the wilderness and he was freed from slavery in Egypt, he still showed himself to be a slave to sin, didn't he? He fell. He was tempted and he disobeyed God. But not only that, when he's on the mountain, he's just a vessel of God's word, right? So he takes what God says and then he passes it on to the people. But Jesus here is teaching them directly. And he's saying, this is what God is saying today from my lips, because he is the one that is actually God in the flesh, speaking God's word to the people, right? So at this point, when the first century Jews kind of reading Matthew's gospel account or hearing it, they have one of two reactions, right? One of them is either, this is blasphemy, right? How could you ever say that someone is greater than Moses? How could you ever say that someone could be on the mountain teaching in a better way than Moses did? Or you would have one saying, this is amazing. This is the fulfillment of everything that Moses, Elijah, and all the other great leaders in the Old Testament were looking forward to. This is God in the flesh speaking to us, right? Am I making sense so far? Okay, great, cool. Just want to make sure you guys are following with me. Okay, great. So now this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll probably see the title in your Bibles in Matthew 5, is called the Beatitudes. So the word beatitude is just a Latin phrase for essentially blessed person or blessed are, because as you can see throughout, there's a bunch of statements that Jesus makes about blessed people. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, right? So essentially, he's talking about traits and behaviors of people that are citizens of heaven, the people that please him, the people that belong in his kingdom. Now, I remember one time I was doing open-air evangelism with some friends outside King's Cross Station in London, and there was a Muslim that approached me, and he said, "Why are you Christians so passionate? Why have you guys got a microphone and a speaker, and you're just telling people about Jesus? You don't see people of other religions doing that." And then I pointed at a really high-rise building not too far from where we were, and I said, "What if you were going to fall from that building, and then I caught you, and I saved you? You would get up off the building and you would say, 'Samson, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. I owe you one,' right?" And then if people ask him, "Why are you so respectful when you talk about Samson? Why, when he asks you to do certain things for him, you don't have a second thought about it, you just do it?" He would say, "You guys don't understand. Samson saved my life. You don't understand." That's the same thing with us, right? Jesus saved us. And that's why when he describes traits and behaviors of people that please him on this mountain that he's speaking from, we should take it seriously. We shouldn't brush it off as, "Oh, maybe I'll get onto that later." We should be like, "No, this is something that I need to take very, very seriously. I want to please my Savior," right? So, great. He's given us the blueprint for these blessed people. Even if you look at verse 16, for example, we see what the purpose of all of this is. The purpose of all of this says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So again, our light shines in a way that people will see our good works and say God is good. Our light doesn't shine so that people will say, "Oh wow, Kramer's an amazing person. I want to be like Kramer." We look at Kramer to be able to see how amazing God is. That's essentially what the aim of this whole thing is. "Our good works show a light to the world in the same way that the moon reflects the sun's light." That's what we are. We're mirrors reflecting the glory of God. Okay, great. There's joy in that, isn't there? There's a joy that we can glorify the person who's created everything. The being that's creating all things, we get to glorify him. The one that woke us up this morning, the one that's keeping our heart beating in our chest right now, we get the opportunity to show the world how amazing he is. Isn't that great? Amen. That's great, isn't it? Amen, exactly. It's great. It's a great thing. Okay, so today we are going to be focusing on, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's in verse 5. But just very quickly, we see that in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about people who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize that they need a savior. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These are people that mourn over their spiritual state and desire to be closer to God, but they will be comforted. Comforted by the church amongst other believers, but comforted by his spirit. And now today, we have, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Okay, what does meek mean? And why does Jesus describe them as people that will inherit the earth? So Jesus actually gives us a key to unlock this beatitude in the way that he phrases it. So if we turn to Psalm 37, verse 11, so Psalm 37, verse 11. If someone is there, could they read it for me, actually?
"For the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace."
Thank you, Ron. Exactly. "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." I know I said I struggled a lot with the languages, but I know just about enough to say that the word land, the word for land and for earth, are actually the same word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. But they're translated differently in the English depending on the context. So at the time of writing in Psalm 37, we're actually met with a discouraged Israel. They've just escaped Egypt and they've reached the promised land, Canaan. But they didn't drive out the Canaanites as God told them to. God told them to drive out the Canaanites because he was warning them that they would be influenced by the evil actions that the Canaanites had. And that's what happened. Essentially, they were influenced by them and they started partaking in those evil actions, even becoming worse than the Canaanites. It's it's a serious level of disobedience towards God, and it breaks his heart, essentially. That's what it's always like, right? When a family friend or a member, family member or a friend, there you go, disobeys you, or they do something that hurts you, they can hurt you way deeper than someone you don't know can, right? Because they have a deeper relationship with you. That's what it's like, right? And it's never because of just the action that they did, but it's also because of who they are in relationship to you. And that's why it hurts more. So this is the way it's like with God, right? They've betrayed God, and this essentially displeases him greatly. But as with that picture, it's only a snapshot and only scratches the surface in telling us everything about what is showing us. So the Israelites are really discouraged, and God is displeased. The Israelites are thinking, we've messed up, and we've messed up woefully. We're going to lose this land, this promised land that our forefathers were looking towards for so long. So many of them couldn't even see it. And some of them even died before they could see it. And we're here, we had an opportunity to get it, and now we've messed up. And then this passage here, Psalm 37, essentially shows us the character of the humble and of the meek. And we'll learn, it's very, very countercultural. Because we live in an individualistic culture that tells us to think about ourselves and only about ourselves. Or as it's commonly called on social media today, people have main character syndrome. They think that it's all about them, right? We're told that we deserve all of these different things that should just come to us freely. And if we don't have them, then we should complain. And there's something wrong, and there's something out of balance. For the Israelites, they're thinking, this is our land. We deserve it. We were promised it. But this psalm gives comfort. So if you are in Psalm 37, no worries if you're not. I'm going to read it out. But if we see from verse 1, it says, Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And we see similar themes in verses 7 to 9. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So the Israelites here are basically encouraged not to fret because of evildoers, because the Lord is the one who will fight their battles. The Lord is the one who's going to vindicate them. And this gives us an insight into how the meek or the humble behave. Those who are humble or meek learn not to be bothered by those around them who do evil, because they know they're not the main character, but God is. I know we haven't experienced what it's like to have enemy forces surrounding us with their swords and their bow and arrow, and we're thinking about how they're going to take our land. But we know what it's like to fret or get angry because of a colleague or a friend or maybe even your spouse, whoever it could be, that could tempt you to show your wrath. But this psalm tells us that we should forsake it. We should abandon it. The bad language you might have wanted to use, or the violence that we might have even wanted to commit, or when we wanted to shout at them, we're told to wait and to not act it out. Because we might say, oh, it's mine, it's supposed to be mine, it's supposed to go the way that I want it to go. Or it's not meant to be like this. But the humble don't fret over things like this. They rest on the truth of God's sovereignty. Whatever situation you're in, you might be on cloud nine feeling like you're on top of the world, or at rock bottom, or anywhere in between, God knew that you were going to be here. And he's still sovereign. There's never a moment in your life where he's surprised and he said, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. He knew you were going to be here, and he's still sovereign. And this isn't even in a general sense. It goes down to detail. Verse 23 says that even the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Even down to our steps, he establishes our steps. The only person who can change the unchangeable has left things the way that they are. And he's the best qualified person to make these kind of decisions. Like if we had a room full of the most intelligent people, the wisest people in the world, and someone said, pick someone here to decide how your life turns out, I wouldn't pick any of them, right? Because God has more knowledge and more wisdom than all of them. They can come up with their own formulas and equations and say, this is going to be the best way. These are the right decisions for you to make. But God is wiser than all of them. So you fretting over those who do evil or getting angry over your situation because it didn't go the way you wanted it to doesn't really change things. The humble trust in the Lord, as it says in verse 3. But this isn't a stoic kind of trust. They don't just sit down and fold their arms and say, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay, and ignore everything that's going on around them. But verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. We often forget to pray, Lord, help me to be faithful in whatever season I find myself in. When life is going so well, that's when we can be tempted to forget about Jesus, right? But then when life is going really badly, that's when we think, has Jesus forgotten about me? That's what happens in both of those situations. But we should remember to pray, whatever season I am in, help me to remain faithful to you in the land that I dwell in. All of us have different lands that God has placed us in. And we should desire to remain, to stay faithful to him. So wherever the land is, whether it's exactly where I want to be or somewhere where I really don't, help me to be a good representative of you. Help me to do good to others. Help my heart influence my actions so much that despite the place I'm in, despite the people that I'm around, people that don't really know me will ask, why do you behave like this? This particular thing happened to you. Why do you react in this way? And it's because they notice something peculiar about you. That's a perfect opportunity to share the gospel, isn't it? Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then this is where all of us in a consumerist society say, yes, that means I can just read my Bible, pray every day, and I can get anything that I wanted. That's not what the verse means. That is not what the verse means. The verse says, delight in the Lord, as in enjoy him, right? Enjoy him. If I delight in the Lord and I enjoy him, what is going to be my heart's desire? The Lord, right? That's what it's going to be. My heart's desire is going to be the Lord. If I'm genuinely delighting in the Lord, he'll replace my sinful heart desires with ones that are aligned with his heart. I remember before I became a believer, I was at uni and I attended some prosperity preaching churches where people were saying, come to Jesus and you'll be rich and you'll never get sick. And even then I was asking questions like, why are we using these kind of shiny items to attract people to the church? And they would say something like, oh, we just tell them that these things would happen. We tell them that you get rich if you come to Jesus. And then when they come into the church, then we'll give them the real gospel. But I mean, how about tell you that what you're desiring is the wrong thing and you should be desiring Jesus? Those things that you're desiring are temporary and you should desire the eternal one, the author of life, right? So and then verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. I really love this bit because in the Hebrew, the word for commit is galal, and it means to roll, like to roll away. And in the places that we find ourselves, we can be fretting, getting angry or agitated because of the situations that we're in, but we're supposed to roll our situations off our backs onto God's shoulders. If you think about your different situations, whether it's exam results or your hectic situation at work or family issues or your personal sin, if you get agitated or angry, it might be a sign that you haven't rolled it over. And what's the best way that we can roll our situations off of our shoulders onto the Lord? What's the best way? Prayer. Exactly. That's the best way. It's the best way to talk to God about it. If you say to me, I've spoken to him already, talk to him again, right? Every time I'm on the phone to a friend and I'm venting about a particular situation, there's always a time where they say, oh, I'm a bit busy, I need to go now, or I need to go to bed, or there's a time where they have to stop. But prayer is our opportunity to cast our burdens on the Lord's shoulders 24/7. The Lord doesn't slumber or sleep, right? That's what it says in Psalm 121. There is no passage in the Bible where God says, oh, my working hours are 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. If you send me a prayer on the weekend, I'll wait until Monday for it to come in. He is available every single time to hear our requests, isn't he? That's a great thing. At any time, even if it's at 3 a.m. and I can't sleep, I know that I can get on my knees and I can pray and he will listen to me. right? But the rest of verse 5 says, trust in the Lord, and he will act. Again, this doesn't mean that things are going to go exactly the way that we want them to go, but it means that all things are worked together for our good. Our righteousness will be brought forth, as light, and the justice as noonday. This is in verse 6. Ask yourself this question. Does my life reflect God's light? Or maybe even a tougher question. If someone was to look at something like my bank statement, would they be able to tell that I was a Christian? Is the testimony of my brothers and sisters at church the same testimony of those that know me at home? Or behind closed doors, am I the same person? If you're feeling challenged, there is a great comfort in the fact that he will bring forth our righteousness. That's a great comfort. And our justice, he's the one that will vindicate us. That's why it says he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Those who are humble aren't easily offended or defensive. They're actually the least likely to take things personally because they know it's not all about them. Again, God is the main character. James 1 verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. One way to tell that you're not really humble is when you just listen to respond. You don't really listen to listen. I remember at school, one thing I used to do was I'd put my hand up and ask a question just so that I could put my hand up and answer it again. Because I just wanted to show people that I had knowledge. But there's no point in that. There's no purpose. It does nothing. All I'm doing is showing how amazing I am. But that's not the purpose of what we're doing here as Christians. We're showing how amazing God is, right? And that's the very opposite of what the humble people are like in trying to just show off and show how amazing you are. The humble are still before the Lord and wait patiently for him, as verse 7 says. Because in verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. You see how just going through those verses and then leading us to that same passage that Jesus referenced, you see how, on a deeper level, what the meek and the humble are like. But isn't this where he says the meek shall inherit the land? That land he's talking about is the promised land. Doesn't this remind you of the promised eternal rest that we have? What the Israelites had here was land. But that was only a prefigurement of the true promised land that we have. This is why Jesus says, at this time, the meek shall inherit the earth. Because sometime after the sermon he gives, Jesus does what I think is really appropriately described in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Jesus, in doing this work, in ultimate humility, in ultimate meekness, earned for us our eternal promised land. When we're with God eternally, in the direct presence with the Lord, we'll be in an everlasting kingdom that doesn't end. We see the new heavens and the new earth, and these are ours. That's why we can say that we will inherit the earth. But there's one more thing. Beware of false humility and false meekness. There's a temptation in pursuing meekness that we make it about us again. Where you say, did you notice how great my prayer was? Because I was so faithful to the Lord and I was so faithful to the scriptures in my prayer. Or did you see that piece of cleaning I did at the back? Or did you see how amazing I served here? Did you see how... All of those kind of things are false humility and false meekness. We can actually be tempted to behave like this. Remember, God is the main character. This applies with everything, in every single way that we serve in church. It doesn't matter how well you do or how good you are. If you're just doing it, thinking about yourself, you've already fallen short. You've missed the whole point of it. Do you know what? Just in closing, let's quickly go to Luke, as Jeff was referencing today. Let's go to Luke 18, and I'll read from verses 10 to 14. Luke 18, from verses 10 to 14. Now, just some context for this passage. Remember that the Pharisees were the people that knew their law very, very well. Right? They memorized the words of God that Moses had been given from the mountain. And the tax collectors were corrupt people, and they were known for being corrupt. So they would always think about themselves. They weren't given a wage, but they were expected to take extra money as a kind of service fee when they collected taxes. But sometimes they took a bit extra than that extra fee they were supposed to take. So they were basically corrupt tax people. I'm not going to talk about if that exists today, but let's just carry on. So Jesus is telling a parable about these two kinds of people. You have the Pharisees that know all the law and memorize it daily, and you have the tax collectors that are known for being corrupt people. And it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes that I get. Maybe you can fill in the blank all the other things that you do in service. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And this is the part where everyone listening goes, no way, the tax collector was more justified than the Pharisee. But Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm sure all of us desire to humble ourselves and for God to exalt us rather than for God to be the one that humbles us and forces us into that kind of submission. We want to be people that are described as humble and meek. These are characteristics and traits of the citizens of heaven, and we should desire to be this way. And the Lord will help us to be that way. Amen.